Well, let's pray together, and then we will begin. Father, we want to give all praise and glory to you for the great things that you have done in this world. Thank you for making us. Thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge again that we are helpless and hopeless in this world apart from him. We give glory to you that you have sent the Son, and that the Son came and died and was resurrected and reigns even now and one day will return. We give praise to you that in your wise providence you have promised suffering for your people. And we give praise to you that that suffering points us to the one who suffered the most, more than we ever will, our Lord Jesus. And we give praise to you that when his return comes, justice will be done. And you will receive great glory, and there is not a single one of us who will look back and say that those sufferings were not worth it. So please help us today. We want to look to your word, Father, and we want you to instruct us, and we want you to help us. I feel great weakness here today. I feel like this is not a topic that I am qualified to speak on at all. But I trust in your word, and I pray that as we open it together, we might find mutual admonishment and encouragement. And then I pray for the time after this, just when we have coffee together and food and fellowship. May our words be centered around the truth. And then I pray for our time of discussion, that we would sharpen each other. We would expose errors in things that have been presented here, and we would improve upon the truth that has been seen, so that this day would be of great profit to us as pastors. We want to be better pastors, better Christians, better men. And so we ask that you would send your spirit. I pray for my brothers, all of us who have had busy Sundays and long drives perhaps in getting here. We look to you for strength. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So please help us with supernatural help. We believe that you are able to do this, and we pray for it. We pray that you might begin our week in the gospel and centered on you. So do all of these things, we pray this day, Father, that you might receive glory, and that the Son might be glorified, and that the Spirit of God would be here working in our hearts and in our souls for your glory and your praise. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, let me invite you to take a copy of the paper. If you want to just listen, that's fine. I'm going to stick pretty close to what you have in front of you. This topic is the pastor as sufferer. I send you greetings from my friend Mark Spanzel, who was originally scheduled to give this paper and was not able to for various reasons. And I also point that out so that you have mercy on me, who had not a lot of time to prepare a substitute. The pastor as sufferer, fulfilling the charge to pastor in the midst of suffering. John Bunyan told his prosecutor, Mr. Justice Wingate, "If you release me today, I will preach tomorrow." And as a result, Bunyan spent the next 12 years of his life in prison. Jim Elliot sought to evangelize Aka Indians and got speared to death. Pastor Fred Winters was fatally shot as he led services at First Baptist Church in Maryville, Illinois on Sunday, March 8th. Calvin had his migraines, Luther his kidney stones, Spurgeon his gout. Pastors suffer. But what might surprise us is that this suffering is a part of our calling to the ministry. Now, who am I to write about suffering? I am married to the love of my life. God has blessed me with four children that I love to be with. I have a nice home, cars that work. I even have a little money in my bank account. And I pastor a group of people that I truly love and enjoy and who are some of my best friends in the world. I've never been shot at, beaten, arrested, or physically manhandled for the sake of the gospel. The only time I've spent in a hospital as a patient was as a child. But here is the apostle writing to Timothy and by extension to us as fellow pastors. And what he says is this: "As for you, always be sober-minded endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Endure suffering. Paul knew of what he wrote. A careful look through the New Testament yields a remarkable list of tribulations for Paul, making the words of Jesus at his conversion all the more real. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, that long list can be categorized a number of ways, but here is how I have assembled them. And this attempt at categorizing the sufferings of Paul will form the outline for the body of this paper. So all I'm going to do here is look at what the apostle says about himself, and I'm also going to dip into Hebrews. Well, you can debate authorship on your own about who wrote Hebrews and what he says about Christians who suffer in the book of Hebrews. And I'm just going to assemble all of that data and then sort of pull it together in some general themes, and that will form then the basis of what I want us to think about in pastoral suffering. The reason I'm doing that is because here is Paul writing to pastors and writing to Timothy in particular and saying, follow my example. So I'm just looking at the specific examples that Paul gives of his suffering and saying, this is what he's talking about when he writes to Timothy. This is the example that I intend for you to follow. So, as you categorize all these things, it comes into these five categories. Number one, suffering that was inflicted by others because of his evangelism. So that's my first category. What did Paul suffer? Physically, first of all, what did he suffer? Afflictions, imprisonments. I was just reading this morning in Colossians 4, and it struck me in just my own devotions. And how Paul writes, you know, for this we are in prison. Now do this and do this and do this, you know. And I thought, well, I never get letters like that from Karl Mueller. Well, you know, by the way, Paul, just take care of these things as I'm in prison for the sake of the gospel. And we don't live in that world, right? Anyway, just easy to read the words and just kind of blow by them. But afflictions, imprisonments, riots, the plundering of his property, countless beatings, 40 lashes less one, beaten with rods, stoned. And then the mental suffering as a result of evangelizing, dishonor, slander, treated as an imposter, a fake, unknown, punished, publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, insults and persecutions. Then there is the suffering that came to Paul simply as a result of trying to fulfill his ministry. In other words, I've got to go here to fulfill my ministry. What kinds of sufferings does he endure? First of all, physical suffering, hardships, calamities, labors, shipwrecked, adrift at sea. Maybe I had a dream last night that I was shipwrecked. I wonder if that's why. Okay, sorry. This made sense out of my night. adrift at sea, toil and hardship, many a sleepless night, hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, bit by a poisonous snake. Remember the island of Crete, right? Frequent journeys in danger from rivers, robbers, fellow Jews, Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false brothers. And then mental suffering of having nothing, which could be a kind of physical suffering too. I'm classing that as a mental suffering, just not having anything. Sorrowful, and the daily pressure of anxiety for all the churches. So that's just what you get for doing ministry. Now there's a third category, the suffering that comes about from just the circumstances of living in a fallen world. He is often near death, poor, and weaknesses, just a general term. And then the suffering that came from those in the church, betrayed by Demas, abandoned by friends when in need. And then there's the suffering that came from God to keep him humble. So on top of all, you know, I evangelize and I suffer. I just do ministry and I suffer. And then I live in a fallen world and I suffer. And now people in the church cause me to suffer. And then God himself, the thorn was given in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So there are other ways to break down and categorize these sufferings. These are the five that I will choose, and they will form the rest of the paper. Number one, evangelism, the primary cause of pastoral suffering. The most consistent cause of suffering in Paul's life was his evangelism. Paul preached Jesus, and men took umbrage, which often led to persecution and suffering. In Paul's command to Timothy to endure suffering, the context itself links suffering to evangelism. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, unless you think that Paul's just spitting out, you know, unrelated truths, I don't. I think there's a theme there, and I think what he's doing is he's linking the work of an evangelist with suffering and the fulfillment of his ministry. And this is nothing new. The evangelism suffering link is found in three other places in the letter, so not just 2 Timothy 4. There's 2 Timothy 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. 2 Timothy 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Later on, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So again, this link between the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, evangelism, and suffering. Just a few paragraphs before his command to endure suffering in chapter 4, we note Paul's reminiscence of shared suffering with Timothy. And although the word gospel does not appear in this reference, the events Paul alludes to all involve evangelism. So 2 Timothy 3, you, however, you, Timothy, have followed, aorist, right? This has been your conduct. You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. So Timothy's already doing this. But look at what Paul alludes to that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So, evangelism leads to suffering. First of all, physical suffering. In all four of these passages that I have alluded to, suffering is linked with evangelism. But here in this last quote, 2 Timothy 3:10-13, the suffering Paul describes is given place and time reference. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. Interestingly, Paul chose examples of suffering that came upon him during his first missionary journey, long before Timothy was working alongside him. But Mounce, in his commentary, the Word Biblical Commentary, notes how Timothy might have actually witnessed one or all of these persecutions against Paul, since he was A, from the area, Acts 16, and B, from a believing household, 2 Timothy 1. He would certainly know of them from Paul, yet consider the impact watching Paul get dragged out of the city, supposed as dead, might have had on a young Timothy. If he was an eyewitness to these events, then Paul's mention of them in 2 Timothy 3 becomes all the more poignant. Although we're not told in what ways Timothy suffered, Paul thought these vivid examples would serve as an encouragement to his younger friend. You have shared in these kinds of sufferings with me, Timothy, so keep on. So, whether or not Timothy was witness to these things is debatable, but when he says, you've shared with me in my sufferings, he doesn't go to an example where the two of them have suffered. He goes rather to that time when he suffered alone, long before Timothy. So either Timothy was witness to them, or he's talked to Timothy about them, but he goes to that example, those three cities in particular, and what sufferings they were. In Antioch, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jews first, then to Gentiles. All of those appointed to eternal life believed. We love that one, right? And they continued their ministry until driven out of the region by their antagonists, Acts 13. At Iconium, unbelieving Jews poisoned the minds of other Jews against the evangelizing Paul and Barnabas, so that an attempt was made to mistreat them and stone them. For preaching Jesus, they were forced to leave the city. Paul calls that suffering. In Lystra, things got worse. Strangely, they went from scarcely scarcely restraining the crowds from worshiping them one day to fierce opposition the next day. Unbelieving Jews traveled 160 kilometers from Antioch and Iconium to stir up the crowds in Lystra against Paul, and he was stoned, and then after he was stoned, dragged out of the city and left for dead. Now, was Timothy watching when Paul stood up and went back into the city? We don't know. Escaping from Lystra, barely alive, he traveled the 93 kilometers to Derbe to recuperate, then came back to the three cities in which he was persecuted, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying with his scabby face, I would imagine, from having been stoned, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This was all very real stuff. Paul could say, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The only marks that brand me are the ones of stupidity. Scars that resulted from things like standing on the bow of a canoe, sliding down the Athabasca Glacier without gloves, running full throttle through a college campus in the black of night. The scars that Paul bore were the direct result of preaching Jesus, of telling sinners of the Savior. Are we scarless because we are gospelless? I think that's the question begging to be asked. Did anyone tell us at the front door of the church that our path would be fraught with tribulations? Did our ordination sermon include a warning that death for faithfulness may be around the corner? Persecutions have exposed imposters over the centuries. Even the great Thomas Cranmer, who's not an imposter, but wilted for a season under the pressure of 3 years imprisonment and deprivation. How do we expect to fare? Brother, are you prepared to physically suffer, not for preaching in the confines of your pulpit on Sunday, but for preaching Jesus in the world? Are you prepared to follow Paul to a literal martyrdom? Is it enough to answer something along the lines of, well, I won't really know until it comes? I've answered that way many times. I've wondered how I could endure to see my family hurt for my faith, my preaching, my gospel. To witness executions and torture and dispossession because I chose to tell someone the good news of Jesus Christ. Yet if we take Paul's words to Timothy as words that are normative to us as fellow pastors, then I think what is called for is much more than a thinly veiled statement of indecision. What Paul commands us is to get in line, to anticipate such sufferings as a result of our evangelism. Which means our response to the question, do you think you will endure, ought to be, by God's grace, I'm willing to lay down my life for Jesus. Richard Wurmbrand writes, I have accepted this proposal. Christians are meant to have the same vocation as their king, that of cross bearers. And if this is true for Christians in general, is it not all the more true for those that preach his message? Carson's oft-quoted statement could be amended to read, the truth of the matter is, all we have to do is evangelize long enough and we will suffer. No doubt there are other forms of suffering which Paul endured and that all ministers of the gospel endure. But we must not miss the link between evangelism and suffering. If a careful look at our lives reveals very little suffering, perhaps it has more to do with our lack of evangelizing the lost than it does with our living in Canada. I have often heard that we do not physically suffer because we live in a modern Western culture that's based on Judeo-Christian ethics of tolerance. Maybe. Or maybe we don't suffer because we don't talk to sinners about Jesus. mental suffering. If men are not beating us up because of our evangelism, they may be making fun of us. And that, too, counts as suffering. Paul listed things like dishonor, slander, being treated as a charlatan, receiving insults and reproach as genuine forms of suffering. Again, these particulars are all given in the context of evangelism. Sometimes I think we are more afraid of these forms of suffering than we are of the physical variety. We have hope in our policing and society that riots and torture are pretty unlikely. But who can stop slander and dishonor? Preach Christ and you are bound to have others insult and mock you. They insulted and mocked the Savior. Is this really as awful as we think it's going to be? Fear is a funny thing. Often what we fear the most never comes to pass. And even when it does, we find it's not nearly as bad as we anticipated. Ever had that experience? Something you think is going to be awful, and then it happens, and you go, huh, it wasn't that bad. Moreover, there's a joy in obedience that far outshines and outlasts the worst our enemies can do to us. As Ed Welch writes, fears betray allegiances. That little phrase has helped me a lot personally. My fears betray my allegiances. In other words, my fears can point me to the idols of my heart. If I love the respect of men, if that's what I live for, if looking good before others is my God, if seeming normal is important to me, then of course I will be terrified to speak of Jesus. On the flip side, if I love Christ supremely, I will say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Secondly, doing ministry, a second cause of pastoral suffering. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote these words. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. How do you even read that? 5 times? 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to fall and I'm not indignant? In chapter 12, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God and the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. This list borders on unbelievable. Can a man really endure all this and live to tell about it? Absolutely. As God gives him strength. Putting aside whether or not Paul wrote Hebrews, their experiences as Christians and as Christian leaders in particular seems rather normative. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. There is a cost to doing ministry. Paul reminded the Ephesian elders that his work among them, Acts 20, included being up all hours of the night and with tears. What are the physical sufferings to doing ministry? Paul describes things like hardships, calamities, labors, getting shipwrecked, toil, sleepless nights, snake bites, and travel dangers as those kinds of things we suffer in order to do our work. Our day has transformed many of these difficulties into things like power outages, computer crashes, car accidents, H1N1 and the like. Those things that interfere with our ministry and come about as we are attempting to serve. These are legitimate forms of suffering, and they must be endured, which again raises the question, are you enduring your sufferings or complaining about them? Why don't I sing when my motherboard dies in a puff of smoke? Paul sang in a prison cell. Why do I excuse my anger when the 401 is crawling? Did Paul get angry when the angel came and said, the ship's going to be destroyed, but you'll all live? Why do I fume over lost sermon notes when the power goes out? Aren't these just the kinds of thing we should expect in a fallen world? You may have read of the clergy of the United Church of Canada attempting to become members of the United Auto Workers of Canada, the union. The stated reason for this action is the consistent abuse suffered in isolation by United Church clergy. Now, there are many things we could say about this, but one question that comes to my mind is, well, what did you expect? There is a physical toll to pastoring in this world and a mental burden to be borne. The mental suffering. Most of us are able to identify a little with Paul's daily pressure of anxiety for all the churches. If we genuinely care for the sheep and believe in the reality of heaven and hell, we will strain to ensure that all arrive safely home. That will create a certain level of suffering. You will have to say things to the sheep that are uncomfortable. Depending on situations, it may even put your paycheck at risk. You will have to stay up late some nights to comfort, rebuke, or encourage. You will labor in prayer for them, even when they are trying to use up your time in other ways. You will labor in the Word for them, even if they never understand just how much work it takes for you to say what you say Sunday by Sunday. And in these ways, you will in some measure suffer. This kind of suffering can be the silent killer of a pastor if he is not prepared to endure it, like seeping carbon monoxide poisoning without the fresh air of God's Word to clarify His sovereignty and His goodness in all things. We may end up dying a slow pastoral death. On another front, many pastors do not make a lot of money, or at least not as much as it seems to take others to live. The problem is exacerbated by the fact that there seems no easy way to ask for more without looking greedy. This causes many families to suffer want and adds the stress of trying to figure out how to make ends meet. These can be some of the mental costs to ministry. About 3 years into planning Grace Fellowship Church, I suffered an emotional collapse. Working at the steel company 25 hours a week while preparing 2 sermons, leading a Bible study, having a sick son finally caught up with me. And I got up one Monday morning and was crying uncontrollably by the time I walked downstairs from my bedroom. I had no idea what was happening to me or why I felt like a melting, hollow, chocolate Easter bunny. There was nothing on the inside and the outside was caving in. To be sure, much of my situation was caused from a failure to trust in the strength of the vine and an overconfidence in my abilities. a little time away, two or three helpful conversations with some of you brothers later, was that made that abundantly clear. But the situation that exposed my sin and weakness was certainly the mental burden of shepherding a church. If you are pastoring, then you carry that burden too. And this is one of the ways that we suffer. Even though we can learn to carry it without having it kill us, it does not remove the pressure. A mule may learn to pace himself to get to the top, but that doesn't make his load any lighter. Our brother Daryl quoted Spurgeon on his blog. If you haven't been to dashhouse.com, you should put that on your reader. Daryl has good things there, and this is what Spurgeon said in lectures to my students. The lesson of wisdom is, be not dismayed by soul trouble. This is the pastor Spurgeon writing to pastors. Count it no strange thing, but a part of ordinary ministerial experience, soul trouble. Should the power of depression be more than ordinary, think not that all is over with your usefulness. Cast not away your confidence, for it hath great recompense of reward. Even if the enemy's foot be on your neck, expect to rise and overthrow him. Cast the burden of the present, along with the sin of the past and the fear of the future, upon the Lord, who forsakes not his saints. Live by the day, aye, by the hour. Put no trust in frames and feelings. Care more for a grain of faith than a ton of excitement. Trust in God alone and lean not on the reeds of human help. Be not surprised when friends fail you. It is a failing world. Never count upon immutability in man. Inconstancy you may reckon upon without fear of disappointment. The disciples of Jesus forsook him. Be not amazed if your adherents wander away to other teachers, as they were not your all when they were with you. Serve God with all your might while the candle is burning, and then when it goes out for a season, you will have the less to regret. Be content to be nothing, for that is what you are. When your own emptiness is painfully forced upon your consciousness, chide yourself that you ever dreamed of being full except in the Lord. Set small store by present rewards. Be grateful for earnests by the way, but look for the recompensing joy hereafter. Continue with double earnestness to serve your Lord when no visible result is before you. Any simpleton can follow the narrow path in the light. Faith's rare wisdom enables us to march on in the dark with infallible accuracy, since she places her hand in that of her great guide. Between this and heaven, there may be rougher weather yet, but it is all provided for by our covenant head. In nothing let us be turned aside from the path which the divine call has urged us to pursue. Number three, a cursed world. No wonder there is suffering. Suffering is not unique to pastors. Every Christian will experience it and must expect it. But we must not lose sight of the fact that we fulfill our ministry in a fallen world. Far removed from the suffering that comes as a result of our direct actions offending others or just taking us to places where difficulties are inevitable, we all deal with the curse every day. So in the middle of being attacked by an unbeliever for sharing Christ with them, your eczema may flare up. In the middle of a trying church discipline case, a close family member may die. While you're busy trying to read for Sunday's sermon, a migraine might kick in. And we've not even started to think of our own stuff that we bring to the table every day, that whole package of our sin and weakness and the unique ways in which it works its way out can add to our suffering. Redeemed David lived with the consequences of his sin until the grave, and so will we. Number four, the bitter pill, suffering from those in the church. I rarely read of Judas' betrayal of Jesus without getting emotionally worked up. I have experienced betrayal, and there is something about it I really dislike. I am sure all of us could recount our own stories, but the very nature of betrayal is that it is committed by a person we love and trust. As pastors, this means we will face the suffering of betrayal in the church. We all know that not all who name Christ are really His. Jesus' prototype parable stressed the fact that there would be false professions of faith that looked really, really believable at the start. Only time, persecution, or the lure of the world would eventually expose the faker's true heart loyalties. Mark 4, parable of the soils. And when that exposure comes, we know that there are structures in place to deal with it. Matthew 18, Galatians 6, 1 Corinthians 5. We understand that. But we will all have our Demases. We will all experience the pangs of being deceived by one who was so close and so helpful to us. This is a unique kind of suffering because of its source. No one ever expects friendly fire. Number 5. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Suffering from the hand of God. Every pastor should preach Job. As if the example of Paul is not enough to convince us. He writes to the Corinthians, "So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Without wild speculation on what Paul's thorn was, I think it is safe to say that all of us will receive from the gracious hand of God those sufferings that are needed for our sanctification. John Newton understood something of this and captured the idea poetically in his hymn, "I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow." "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yet more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, withdrew my comforts and laid me low. Lord, why is this?" I trembling cried. "Will you pursue this worm to death?" "'Tis in this way," the Lord replied, "I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy, that you may find your all in me." Conclusion. Do we suffer? And what should we do about it? It should be clear by now that all Christians suffer. It should be quite clear also that Christian pastors suffer in ways that not every Christian will suffer. If these conclusions are correct, then we need to think about how we are to endure the suffering that God calls us to as under-shepherds. Weed out complaining from suffering. When I look on how some of us North American Christian pastors suffer, I worry. Living in freedom, wealth, health, food, shelter, and relative peace can be a trap. Sometimes you get together with some pastors only to hear a moaned list of complaint and grievance as long as Father Time's beard. "This committee is moving so slow. These people are hard-hearted. I'm still using a 7-year-old computer. I haven't had a raise in 3 years. No one said a thing to me on Pastor Appreciation Sunday. I only got $300 a year for books." Is this the kind of ministerial suffering Paul was describing? Worse. Let me be dangerous. Some of us get up every Monday morning reeling in a kind of arrogance hangover. where we fret and complain about low attendance, our failures in preaching, some offensive comment made against us, or the ridiculous idea of that member, what they said. And I fear that somewhere in our minds, we tend to think that this is what Paul meant by suffering in the ministry. In reality, though, these are the kinds of thoughts that result from too high a view of myself. This is just pride in church clothes. This whole train of thought is cross-less and gospel-less. How dare I think so highly of my performance or myself when my single thought, even on a Monday, ought to be Christ and Him crucified? We need to be careful not to excuse our sin with some kind of ministerial privilege. It is too easy to say to myself, well, if they only knew how hard I worked and how much I put into that and how many books I read and what things I didn't say. I, we are so prone to forget that we cannot do a thing of spiritual profit apart from Jesus. So when I speak of suffering in the ministry, I want to be very clear that I'm not talking about this. What this kind of complaining needs is a fresh dose of the cross. Making Jesus great. The nature of your pastoral ministry is public. The nitty-gritty of your lives was examined prior to your calling to the church that called you. You're to be rebuked publicly if you fall into sin due to the public nature of your calling. We understand that we preach with our whole lives, not just our pulpits on Sundays. Paul captured this idea somewhat in writing the Corinthians, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Therefore, we pastors must consider what we are modeling in our afflictions. John Piper writes, "All affliction in your life, from man or nature, has the same potential to destroy your faith or make Christ look good. Will Christ be enough when my health is failing or when my friends are failing? The magnifying of Christ is the issue, whether it's cancer or persecution." So, it's worth asking this question, I think. Does my response to suffering make Christ great? If you will allow me to be offensively simple here, I think that means we need to give consideration to things as insignificant as our words and body language. If my typical way of handling suffering is to moan and whine and speak about how hard things are for me while I shuffle down the hall hat in hand, I am not doing much to make Christ great. Does the way you handle your suffering leave your wife in awe of Jesus? Do your words about your suffering point people, believers and unbelievers, to the truth about the greatness of God? Do you really believe Romans 8? And are you living like it is true? Do your kids marvel at your joy in God as you endure months of conflict and struggle? I know it's easy to write these things in a paper and something else to live them, but I'm only calling us to what is an application of texts like these. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, those multicolored trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God is good, and He does good. He is trustworthy. He is gracious. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, and always provides the way of escape. We have got to guard against falling prey to the world's idea that we deserve a life void of suffering and full of comfort. When suffering comes, are you quick to acknowledge that it's from the hand of God? Are you quick to seek the sanctification that He desires in you? Are you displaying the supreme greatness and value of Christ over what you are losing? Yesterday morning, I finished the book of Zechariah at Grace Fellowship Church. In Zechariah 14, the Lord promises for His people pillaging, plundering, exile, and rape. I felt like I had to stop there from it, because in our culture, to say that God promises the women of His people rape, that just sounds all wrong, right? But these are the kinds of sufferings that God has promised for His people. So when our sufferings come, do we look at them as an opportunity to make Christ great? Thirdly, something to say to those who suffer. I sat with a 40-something member of a church I used to pastor at a local coffee shop the day before he had left his wife. I told him, go home, stay with your wife. And I mean, not that simple, but you know what you say, right? And as he angrily left me with a bill, he looked me right in the eye. I thought he was going to hit me, actually. It scared me to death. He leaned right down into my face and he said, "You're young, you'll see." It left me speechless, which, if you know me, is quite a feat. I was still in my 30s, and I sat there and thought, well, does he have a point? Not for one second do I think you have to experience something in order to speak truth about it or truth into it. You've got the Word of God, and that's good enough. I believe that in that situation, I did the right thing, calling him to repentance, telling him what the Bible said about his actions. But I had to acknowledge that I could not identify with the particulars of his problem. Now, when my son was diagnosed with a genetic disability, my whole life changed towards people in similar situations. I used to make fun of people with disabilities. And now I find my heart very drawn to parents who have children with special needs. So one benefit to suffering is that it expands our understanding of others' needs and enables a greater pastoral empathy. Here's one way that we can give thanks to God for our suffering. I've preached at many, many funerals. I've been, by God's grace, at the bedside of many people, even as they take their last breath. But I find they're different now that I held my dad's hand as he died. It's just experience. Knowing God. The greatest suffering the world will ever know took place at Calvary. When the Father awoke His sword to strike the Son, Zechariah 13, and crushed Him for our iniquities, Isaiah 53, then the world witnessed true suffering. Piper comments on the reason for this suffering. The ultimate reason that suffering exists in the universe is so that Christ might display the greatness of the glory of the grace of God by suffering in Himself to overcome our suffering. The suffering of the utterly innocent and infinite holy Son of God in the place of utterly undeserving sinners to bring us to everlasting joy is the great display of the glory of God's grace that ever was or ever could be. So, in our suffering, we are driven to our Savior. Hebrews 2, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Brother, you will suffer if you follow Jesus. May God give you grace to flee all grumbling, to make much of Jesus, to identify with your sheep, and to meet with Christ in your trials. Amen.
Paul, I really appreciated your paper very, very much. And one of the questions and thoughts, I was just talking to Glenn about this, the danger I think that faces us as we suffer through ministry is the danger of becoming bitter, angry, and just all kinds of ugly things inside, right? What's the secret, you think, to overcoming something like that?
The secret. I'll try to say something that sounds remotely profound. No, I can't. Read your Bible and pray. And I really think just reading the scriptures and thoughtfully thinking about the lives of those who've gone before us and their example. But I think I was talking to somebody at the break here about this. Learning to get the gospel into our lives and so that the gospel becomes central to everything. So as I suffer, preaching the gospel to my own heart and learning to speak the gospel to other people and being centered on the gospel so that the death and resurrection of Jesus are central to what's happening at that moment. And then I would add on, I think there's a million things, I guess, but friendship, you know, Christian friendship, and having other men around us who will rebuke us at times and speak truth into our lives and encourage us at other times. Having brothers who know you well enough that they maybe let you blow off a little bit of steam because they know you're probably just going to do that with them, and that would be good for the church if you do that with them and not with everybody. And maybe, I don't know about you, sometimes I find as I talk things out, I start to see how ridiculous they are. You know, I appreciated something Ed Welch wrote in another book, and how did he say that, but how, you know, just when we fantasize about things, which I think sometimes is what happens, right? We replay a meeting and so I should have said this and I could have done that, and these things become bigger than life, and if it stays inside, it seems to be, you know, occupy all our brain space. When you actually speak it out loud, you realize how ridiculous that is, and that, you know, that would be inappropriate. And if you don't realize that, you got brothers who can say, hey, that would be inappropriate. And then tell you the gospel again and that it's all about Jesus. I was freshly encouraged just reading through all of this again, just Paul's sufferings, how much joy he constantly had and how much he continually called for that joy. Be joyful, rejoice, be joyful, joyful. So rather than just, you know, put your game face on and muscle your way through it, have joy in it. And joy is a fantastic antidote for bitterness. So, maybe others could add.
I had an incident where my pastor really, really hurt me. And I had an incredible amount of bitterness inside me. And it was a real joy sucker. For 6 months, I just kept saying, he's forgiven. I forgot about it. Just, I won't talk to him ever again. And eventually the Lord showed me that I had to go to him and I had to talk to him. And I had to, you know, just tell him what you said hurt me. I didn't say you hurt me, but what you said hurt me. And in doing that, he said, hey, sometimes I speak without thinking. And that was an occasion when I did that. And all of a sudden I just felt this total, it was gone. But it was a, you can't just let the thing go. Sometimes you have to do something about it because it'll kill you.
So really, you're just following Matthew 18, right? Your brother sins against you, you go to your brother. Or Galatians 6, same kind of thing, which I think is another part of what all of that is, that the more that we just simply do what the scriptures say, I don't want to sound oversimple, but if, you know, it's easy to overthink a lot of these things, right? To just think that you've got to have this grand plan. If we just do what the Bible says and let the Lord work it out, I think He does. You can sit down.
I find the Psalms incredibly helpful. Mm. I think David was depressed most of the time. And he calls out to God out of this horrible pit. And you get to the end of the Psalm, and he's at least halfway up. You know? And Don Whitney's thing of praying through the Psalm. For people who are suffering and what it does to them mentally and emotionally, praying through the Psalms is incredible medicine.
Mm-hmm.
Just throwing that out.
That's a great thing to throw out. Julian's been teaching us on Sunday nights a series on, we've looked at all the Psalms that are inscripted, you know, at the beginning to the choir master when Doeg the Edomite did this. I think that was a really bad. inscripted Psalms, though. And we're trying to take all of those and look at them chronologically through the life of David and say, ask questions of the psalm. How did David worship in that? And then how does Christ fulfill that, the greater David? And then ask the question, how do we worship God when we're rejected or when we're betrayed or when our enemies attack us and those kinds of things? That's for free. You can listen to Julian's great work on that online. And
thanks again, Paul, for the paper. It was really encouraging to talk about suffering. We had a young person on Friday nights that, after our lesson, said he goes to a Roman Catholic high school, and He says, can you explain to me Colossians 1:24? So I thought I'd pass it along to you. He says, now I am rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body that is the church. Now I can imagine where some of the Roman Catholics might go with that. And purgatory could be thrown in, and that kind of thing. But In the light of your paper, I wondered if you could comment on filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions.
Yes, I will. I'll comment light, without my preaching notes from Colossians 1:24 here. I have a terrible memory of what I preach, which is a curse. So, if anyone else would like to jump in with a, is Bell here? John Bell here? Just preach this. He's not here. Slacker. Get on him for that. What was that? No, that's not complaining. That's godly groaning. What did you say? You said something. Oh, yeah, I want to hear what you said first.
What I said to him was that when Christ suffered, his sufferings were certainly, as far as atoning sufferings, were complete and fulfilled, mm-hmm. Full, and nothing needed to be added to them in that sense. But that after Christ died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, Satan continues to seek to pour out his wrath. He can't touch Christ, but he can touch the body of Christ, mm-hmm. which is the church. And so we, as the body of Christ, have to expect to have the sufferings of Christ poured out upon us as his people and as his body. And that's what Paul continues to do until Christ returns. The church will suffer with the afflictions of Christ. And so he rejoices in it because he's identifying himself with the Savior. And it's a mark of being saved. If I suffer, hey, I must be the Lord's in that sense. So.
Now, you see, Stephen, with 3 to 7 hours of careful study, I could say something slightly less intelligent than that. So I'll just leave it at that. I think that's an excellent explanation of that text.
I was going to say, I'll try and make sure that the next email I send you will be from prison.
Can you email from prison?
I don't know, but I'm sorry I failed you thus far.
I'm thankful you brought this up because it's been on me for a while.
Just a comment about, I guess, sort of what we've been talking about, dealing with suffering. I was watching somebody the other day, and I was taught by him that you sort of cope with suffering by being taken up with and absorbed in the goodness of God to you. I had the opportunity to spend a few days with a guy named Martin Holt. Some of you know Martin Holt, who's in South Africa and in Pretoria, and talking with him about what it's like there and the danger and the crime and the you can't walk outside, just horrendous. And I thought to myself, you know, ministry is tough, but to ministry here is horrific. And yet then we were sitting talking, and he turned to me and kind of wistfully said, you know, I just can't believe how good God is to me. And so I thought to myself, you know, like the paper today that was terrific, the title is a little misleading because we're not, in a sense, we're not sufferers. We're people who are objects of grace. You know, suffering doesn't define us. And it's not to belittle it. It's real and it's awful. But we're objects of grace, and God is so good to us. To be taken up with that helps to put the suffering in context.
Yeah. That's good, Carl. Thanks.
This question. Everybody in this room, I suppose we would say we've suffered it, or are. The 2 Timothy 3:12 verse, all who live godly will suffer persecution. Is that a barometer? Should we look at that in our preaching or in our pastoral counseling to people? Should people say, I don't suffer, therefore I may not be a believer or living godly? Because what Stephen just said about I'm suffering, therefore, or I'm a Christian, therefore I suffer, can we turn that around and say, I'm not suffering, therefore I'm not a believer?
I think what I'm wanting us, I understand the question, and it's one I've asked myself a number of times. I think at one level I want to say taking 3:12 alone, isolated out of the rest of 3, can be misleading. Because it's Paul writing to Timothy, so pastor to pastor, and it's Paul saying you have followed in all of these things, which includes suffering. And then sort of almost a confirming statement, indeed, all who desire to live godly and a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But the godly life, in a sense, is defined by the passage, which, again, is defined by this whole idea of evangelism. So I think what I'm wanting to think more about in my own life is just that, is my lack of, just for the sake of argument, is the fact that I don't get beat up a lot because I don't speak the gospel to people who hate it a lot. And is it fair to say, well, this is just Canada, so that'll never happen? The only thing I could think of in my life where the closest it came was with Carl's daughter, Jessica, was with I took a group of people when the Pope was here, World Youth Day, and we went down and it was very simple evangelism. We weren't even talking. We're just handing out flyers that had a link to our website and just said, you know, Catholicism isn't Christianity, something like that. And nothing inflammatory at all. No, I mean, but it was, you know, it was pleasant stuff, right? And we're not,
everybody's doing a pilgrimage, so we're not making them. I went to the police officers who were there. So it's all right if we stand here. Like, you can do what you want, you know, and we're on public property, blah, blah, blah. So I'm just kind of giving flyers out, watching these kids, and then I look over, and there's a Franciscan monk, barefoot, big man, and he's red-faced, and here's little Jessica, and he's just blah, 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 just screaming at her, spitting on her, like, just, I mean, it was, and I think, oh, no, Carl's going to kill me. So you instinctively go over, and I put myself between Jessica and said monk, and I thought, man, he's probably going to do something, you know. And he was being physically restrained by other people, so, and I mean, nothing happened. I mean, they eventually pulled him away, and then later on, I think it was with Josh, I think we had that guy following us. We handed a flyer, and he'd say, don't take those flyers, you know. Well, it was weird. It's like, what was that? No. So, how did I get there? I just don't think I've suffered much, and that. But when I think about those instances, I think, well, there, that was close to that kind of suffering, and maybe it's because I don't do more of that. What I wish I did. Yes, you can improve upon that.
I'm not trying to monopolize. I just do it without trying.
All clean.
Just put this whole thing together with he must have a good rapport with outsiders.
Mm-hmm.
Just make it fit.
Make it what?
Make it fit.
Make it fit.
As if it doesn't.
Yeah. Well, I think it does fit because we don't evangelize in a way that would be offensive, I guess is how I would say it. So it's that careful balance between actually speaking the gospel to my neighbors, but not being an idiot neighbor. So, you know, if I wait on my front lawn for my, I won't use his name, but my neighbor to come out and then, you know, hey, I got the gospel, you know, and I'm there every morning, I'm going to drive the guy nuts. And I would not say I have a good reputation. But if I'm building a relationship with him and I mow his lawn once in a while and he'll still find the gospel offensive because he's Hindu, but I think I still have good rapport with my neighbors.
I was just sharing with your wife, and I think it was your wife. Your son's here too, right?
Mm-hmm. He's right up here. He's over your head. He might spit on you. Watch out. Hey. Hi, Will.
No problem. I watched an atheist on YouTube, and you guys should look this up sometime. It's called Penn Gets a Bible. I don't know if you're familiar with Penn and Teller.
Oh.
Some Gideon gave Sean Penn a Bible. And like I say, watch this video. It'll wake you up to be an evangelist like you've never evangelized. He said, this guy was a really good man. He didn't know I was an atheist, but he went and he was willing to make it socially awkward to give me a Bible. And he said, when he crossed that line, I had a lot of respect for the guy. And he said, some people say, why do you try to convert us? Why do you proselytize us? And he said, I look at it different. He says, if you really believe that I am going to hell or whatever it is you think I'm going to, and you're going to heaven, he says, how much do you got to hate me to not tell me that this is coming down the pipe? He said, it's like this. If there's a truck coming down a hill and it's going to wipe you out, I'm going to try to convince you for a certain amount of time. But eventually I'm going to tackle you. And he said, this is way more important than that. So I think what you're talking about, and all of us are afraid to do, is make it socially awkward.
Mm-hmm.
That all of a sudden you brought the Jesus into this conversation. And it's like, we don't talk about him. We'll talk about homosexuality, anything you want, but don't talk about Jesus. But the difference needs to be, I think, all of us, and I have a, you know, my calling is to be an evangelist, but to love them enough to share the gospel. Not, I got to tell you the gospel, buddy, so here it is. You know, when they see that coming, they want to get rid of you. But yeah. When they really know you love them, they're going to listen anyway.
Yeah.
Thank you. I was wondering about suffering in general, and then As a pastor, sometimes, or even just as a Christian, sometimes we can romanticize suffering a little bit to think, because we don't suffer, so when we think we're going to suffer someday, it can take on this whole other life. So that when little suffering does come, we want to sort of hold on to it and say, I'm going to endure through this. But sometimes what I'm wondering is it wrong to try to alleviate suffering? What kind of framework or schema is there to say, to evaluate when it's right to say something, I'm suffering, and this could be fixed if I just spoke up and said something, or if I did this or did that, and when is it right to just, no, sit tight, endure it, grace of God will be sufficient for you. What kind of framework do you have for making those kinds of decisions?
Mm-hmm. That's a great question. It probably needs a lot more thought than I could just give it here, but because it is interesting, sometimes Paul flees and sometimes he stays, right? And you look through church history, the same kind of thing. Godly men that would split town when the authorities were coming, and others that would stand at the front door waiting for them. So it appears to me at first blush like there are always so many presenting circumstances, and I guess the question then is, what are those presenting circumstances? I think the primary one is if my speaking about it in order to alleviate it in any way diminishes the gospel, then I think it would be right to be quiet or right to whatever, continue to endure. So, because I see that in Paul's life, you know, if there was any chance that it was going to make Christ less or diminish the gospel, then he wouldn't speak. But if it's unnecessary in the sense that it's not going to affect the gospel, not affect the glory of Christ, then I think we have great freedom to say, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do that. Beyond that, I look to you guys to add to that. I'm not sure what else I would put into that category.
Start going the route of the Constitution guarantees my right to do this.
Mm-hmm.
I have a great discomfort for Christians to try to escape their suffering along political lines. Maybe that's what Paul was doing in Philippi. I don't know. But as I say, I'm uncomfortable with it. Maybe that's what Paul was doing in Philippi. I think I'm uncomfortable with it because it's the spirit of the age. If I'm uncomfortable, then you have violated some community standard that says everybody's got a right to do whatever they like, and I'm going to just jump on that wagon instead of a more Christian, biblical wagon, if you will. Yeah. Yeah, that's what. So, run away by all means, but be careful how you do it. I don't know.
Mm-hmm. I guess another obvious one, I guess, too, would be if it can be obviously sin to get out of suffering. I guess that's worth saying. So, if some form of sin would alleviate my suffering, even though I might count it a minor sin, then I think you would stand in that suffering. Sorry, Ian, I cut you off there.
No, I totally agree with both your categories, primary. And I just maybe add that the Holy Spirit, we're Holy Spirit-filled people, and there can be a dynamic leading that's almost inexplicable. Like, and I'd want to maybe check it with people I know and stuff, but like Paul was told, you know, chains and imprisonment await, so go. You know, but I think the Holy Spirit can lead us to not alleviate our own suffering or to do. I just want to add that, just that experiential leading.
Mm-hmm. So. Good. Thank you, brothers.